This afternoon's topic is the revelation, has been described as the ultimate hope of the believer. And to address us on that at this time is our brother, Dr. James Naismith. He comes to us from Canada. Dr. Naismith is a surgeon up there in Canada, and I guess at this point is just about retired so that he can devote his time to the ministry of the Word, much in demand in the area. Hasn't been able to get too far away from the hospital. But perhaps once he's full-time into the Lord's work, we'll see more of him in the States here. But we do thank Canada for our afternoon speakers, and we're going to turn the platform over to our brother, Dr. James Naismith, at this time.
Thank you, and good afternoon. It's a privilege for me to be here this afternoon and to be with you during this conference. I want to thank you for inviting me back again. I enjoyed the last time I was here a couple of years back, and I appreciate the warm welcome that you've accorded to me this afternoon and the hospitality that we've enjoyed. I must make a confession before we start. I feel very much in the same situation as Amos was. Amos, you remember, was a shepherd, herdsman of Tekoa. And he met Amaziah, the priest, and he said something like this to Amaziah. He said, "I was no prophet, neither the son of a prophet, but I was an herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. I'm not a herdsman or a gatherer of sycamore fruit, but I'm certainly no prophet." And I must acknowledge that this afternoon, and no doubt that will become evident in the presentation to you. I'm sure there are many here who could handle this topic very much better than I can, and I trust the Lord will use what I have to say to be a blessing to each one of you. Since interpretation of prophecy is subject to such wide variations, I better begin by stating my position. I've already tried to do that a little this morning. I belong to the premillennial pre-tribulation school. In other words, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming before a literal thousand-year millennium. And I believe that the Christians, the saints, are going to be raptured before the tribulation. I suspect that most of us here subscribe to that point of view. If you didn't this morning, I trust you've seen the light by now. And if you haven't already, I trust that you'll have got on the right track before the conference is over this afternoon. But even within this broad category, there are facets of divine revelation regarding eschatology and future events on which godly people, capable minds, and deeply respected prophetic students differ in their interpretation. If there are differences among us, I believe that we should see without compromising truth or even our convictions that we deal with one another with humility and in a spirit of grace. If I don't see eye to eye with you, I should remember that there may be something wrong with my eye, and the same may be true of you. We're going to think, first of all, of the character of revelation. The word rapture, we noted this morning, does not occur in the Bible. But the word revelation does. In fact, it occurs some 10 times in the Scriptures, and another twice in the plural. And the word revealed, the verb form of it, occurs almost 50 times. In the New Testament and the Old Testament. Most times when you read these words, reveal or revelation, they relate to the revelation of divine truth, the revelation of God's will through his prophets, through his servants, through the Scriptures, or to the revelation of God's character, his righteousness, his wrath, his judgment. Sometimes, however, the word is used in a prophetic sense. And of course, this is the aspect of revelation that we are considering together this afternoon. The word revelation, if we were to transliterate it into English, would be apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis. And that simply means an uncovering or an unveiling. In fact, I looked up an English dictionary just the other day, and I discovered that among the meanings for this word apocalypse is the meaning revelation, or disclosure, or uncovering. That's what we're concerned with, the unveiling, the uncovering. And that's why the book of Revelation is called the Revelation. It's, of course, in part, the uncovering or the disclosure of future events, of things that are going to happen hereafter. It's the disclosure of the panorama of the future as revealed by God through His servant John. But the revelation is much more than that. The revelation is not only the disclosure of future events. It is supremely, as the very first verse of the book declares, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And He is revealed successively through the 22 chapters of this great book, in all His majesty, in all His glory, in all His supremacy, in all His suffering, in all His sovereignty. All prophecy has to do with the revelation of Jesus Christ. It centers on Him. And if He is not central in our thoughts today or any day, when we consider eschatology, then our study will be in vain. We will have missed the boat if we have not seen something more of the beauty and glory of the Lord Jesus. Our prime objective, then, is the prime objective of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The very first verse of that book tells us that. And it's significant that the second last verse indicates our longing if this objective has been fulfilled, and that longing is expressed in the words of John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And I trust as we go from this building this afternoon, it will be with that longing on our hearts and on our lips, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There are three important words that are used about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. I think we're all aware of them. There's the word parousia, His coming, His presence. There's the word apocalypse, His unveiling. And there is the word epiphany, His outshining. It has sometimes been said that the word parousia applies to the rapture, and the words apocalypse and epiphany to the time of His coming with the saints at what we call this afternoon the revelation. It's very clear that that isn't strictly correct. For example, the word parousia is used frequently in Matthew 24, which, as we saw this morning, relates to the coming, and that's the word that's used, the parousia of the Son of Man to earth, when the Lord Jesus is coming to earth at the time of the revelation. So we can't strictly define these terms in these specific contexts. And we have to look at the context of Scripture to find the exact meaning of the term in any particular setting. And I suggest to you that the same applies to the word revelation. While when we use the word revelation this afternoon, and generally, we're thinking of the coming of the Lord in glory with His saints to earth. And we're thinking of the revelation of His glory and majesty and judgment to the world. Sometimes the word is used in relation to His coming for His people, and it's the uncovering of His loveliness and beauty and glory to us that we'll see when we'll see Him face to face. However, this afternoon we are concerned with the revelation of Jesus Christ when He returns to earth with His people. And perhaps we could come to a key passage that uses this word in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The word translated in our King James Version, revealed in verse 7, shall be revealed, is really in the original Greek the noun form of this word. It's the word apocalypse, and we could translate it at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. J.B. Phillips, in his translation, translates this verse, the final denouement of the personal coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power. And this passage clearly gives us the character of the event that we are considering. We are considering the revelation of the blazing glory of our Lord on his return to earth after long centuries of absence. This glory will be revealed, as we'll see in verse 9, in severe and eternal judgment upon unbelievers, and in the wondering admiration of his own who will accompany him to earth. There then we have, basically, in this passage, the character of the revelation. Secondly, we want to consider the context in which the revelation will occur, the setting, the circumstances leading up to it, the events immediately preceding it. Now, the revelation, as we are discussing it this afternoon, is the coming to the earth of the Lord from heaven with his saints. It's coming from heaven to earth with his saints to the world. And therefore, in order to take the context of this coming, we have to have the context in heaven, the heavenly events that precede his coming, the events as related to his saints who will come with him. And we have to consider the earthly context since he's coming to earth. What has been happening on earth prior to his coming to earth? How is it affecting the world in those days? And so we're going to consider, first of all, the heavenly context of his coming, and secondly, the earthly context of his coming. First of all, the heavenly context. There are three particular things among perhaps many that we should think about. First of all, the rapture that we were thinking about this morning will have taken place at least 7 years previously, maybe a little more, but at least 7 years previously, the rapture that we were so much contemplating this morning will have taken place. It's obvious why this is necessary. If the Lord Jesus is coming from heaven with his saints, then his saints must be in heaven to come with him. And the records of the New Testament that we were thinking of this morning, relating to the rapture, tell us how that's going to happen. If you turn your Bibles over just one page from where we were to 1 Thessalonians 4, we read in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." And of course the question would be asked, how can those who have been put to sleep come with him? If they've been in the grave, how can they possibly come with him from heaven? And the next few verses tell us exactly how that's going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we be forever with the Lord. And so the writer is telling how it is that the saints will come with the Lord Jesus in that coming day. They'll first of all be taken from earth to heaven to be with Him. And so they'll come with Him. The rapture will have taken place. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ will have taken place. We will have appeared or have been manifested before the Lord Jesus in that day. Our lives will have been reviewed. The races that we have run, the service that we have rendered, will be assessed in His presence. And awards will have been apportioned and service assigned in His coming kingdom. That will have been done before He returns with His saints. And then thirdly, the marriage of the Lamb will have taken place. We read about that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. And these verses immediately precede the verses that detail His coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll be looking at these verses in a few moments. So three things at least that will happen prior to His coming to earth are the rapture of the saints, the judgment seat of Christ, and the marriage of the Lamb. Secondly, let's think of the earthly context of His coming again, relating to the world. We're meant that it ends on planet Earth will be taking place in tumultuous months and years that precede His coming. The time period of these events is given to us in a very wonderful prophecy that was given to Daniel in the Old Testament. You'll read it in the closing verses of Daniel chapter 9, with which I'm sure the majority of us are well acquainted. It's been well described as the backbone of prophecy. We sometimes call it the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. But of course it wasn't Daniel's 70 weeks. It was a prophecy given to Daniel about 70 weeks. And those 70 weeks are not literal 70 weeks. They couldn't possibly be. They are 77. 70 period, 77 years. In other words, 70 times 7, or 490 years. And it's become very clear that the first 69 of these weeks of prophecy have been fulfilled. They've gone into history. They were completed, they were terminated when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And immediately following the termination of that period of 483 years, and Sir Robert Anderson has made a calculation to indicate how accurate this prophecy was. Immediately upon the termination of that prophecy with the riding of the Lord Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, Messiah was cut off, but not for Himself. The Lord Jesus was crucified. But the 70th week, in spite of what some people say, I believe, has never yet been fulfilled. There are some who try to fit it into some of the years after the Lord's death, but I don't think it's possible to do so. That 70th 7 years of Daniel's prophecy is still to be fulfilled. In the gap or the interval between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, there lies the church period in which we are. And it's my conviction that we're very, very close to the end of that gap, to the end of that period. The old prophetic students used to say that the prophetic clock has stopped, and it's going to start again when the Lord comes to take His people out of this world to be with Himself. Well, I believe it's going to start very soon. And the 7 years after that on earth will be years of unprecedented solemnity, immediately preceding the advent of the Son of Man to earth as sovereign, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They'll be contemporaneous with the things that have been happening to the saints in His absence during that period. They're sometimes called the period of the tribulation, and they're all period of tribulation. But the last half, or the last 3.5 years of that period, we can call the period of the great tribulation. If you want to study this period, you can study it in several parts of the Word of God, but particularly in Matthew 24 and 25, particularly Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse that we were thinking of this morning, and particularly in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 to chapter 18, where this period of time is amplified and enlarged and described in very largely symbolic language. The events of that period are presented to us. And as we think of that period, there are several things that are going to characterize the earth in that coming day. I suggested that there are four things that we can think of, although there are many, many others. First of all, it will be characterized by great wickedness. The Lord Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 12, said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Iniquity shall abound. That day is going to be a day of abounding iniquity, of great wickedness. The book of Revelation describes it. Perhaps we could turn over to that book, Revelation chapter 9, the last two verses of the chapter, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils or demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their theft. You can see the appalling wickedness of that day revealed in demon worship, in idolatry, in murders, in sorceries. And that word sorceries, pharmakia, is the word that's used, is used of drugs, and it may be the use of drugs or poisons that's referred to in this verse. There's evidence of immorality and dishonesty, murders and stealing. And above all, there's no repentance of any of these deeds, in spite of all the plagues, in spite of all the judgments that are going on in that time. There's no evidence of any repentance, and the conduct of men becomes appallingly bad. Behind all this, of course, is Satan, the adversary. And it seems to me that we read nowhere in the Bible more of the activities of the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the deceiver, the adversary of God and his people, than we do in the last book of the Bible. And he's going to be very active in those terrible days, motivating men to acts of flagrant wickedness and iniquity. And only the return of the Lord in power and glory, bringing judgment on Satan and upon men, will put an end to that period of great wickedness. First then, that period will be characterized by great wickedness. Secondly, it will be characterized by great judgments. I'm sure all of you have read the book of Revelation. We can't read the book of Revelation without some degree of terror. Some of the revelations that are contained in this book describing happenings on planet Earth make really frightening reading, as judgment after judgment is poured out upon an unbelieving and godless world. If you think some of the crises we have been through in the past years have been terrible, you ain't seen nothing yet, brother, as Shakespeare would have said. After the rapture, events will gain momentum. Catastrophe will follow catastrophe. One crisis will lead to another. History has never seen such catastrophic events as are recorded for us in the book of Revelation. Revelation describes a succession of three series of sevens of judgment. Revelation is a book of many sevens, and there are three series of judgments: the seals, the trumpets, and the vials or bowls. Some expositors feel that these series are going on simultaneously. I think it seems clear and obvious that the conclusion from reading the book of Revelation is that they're telescoped into one another, that the seals precede the trumpets, and the trumpets precede the vials. The seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and they follow from the seventh seal. And the seven vials are contained in the seventh trumpet, and they proceed from the judgment of the seven trumpets. Each series of judgments appears progressively worse than the preceding. And as you read the book of Revelation, you discover that a picture is painted of wars and bloodshed, of famines and plagues, of earthquakes and fires, of explosions and destruction, of disturbances in the heavens and pollutions in the earth that are going to characterize the world in that day. The world is in a sorry state just now, but it's going to be incomparably worse in that coming day, and that will be put an end to by the coming of the Lord with final judgment at the time of his revelation. Great wickedness, great judgments. Thirdly, that period will be characterized by great world rulers, great rulers. Satan will not only be at work promoting wickedness in the hearts of men against God, but he will be at work also directing the leaders of nations and using them as pawns in his evil scheme in antagonism to God and his Christ. Then will be fulfilled more than ever before in history the prophecy of Psalm 2, when we are told that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And not only will their plans be against God and his Christ, but they will be against his earthly people. Jerusalem will be the focal center of world activity. The Bible speaks of some of these kings. For example, it speaks of the king of the north, probably a description of the Assyrian king, north, immediately north of Palestine, of the king of the south, possibly relating to Egypt, of the kings of the east, possibly the far eastern nations with their armies of 2 million men. And it also speaks of Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, almost certainly in the minds of many expositors a reference to Russia in the far north. But there are two particular rulers that the Bible speaks most about, and particularly in the book of Revelation. You'll find them in the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. There they are described as beasts, and that's an apt description for them, for their bestial in character. The first is the beast out of the sea, and the second is the beast out of the earth. They're two of the most sinister beings ever to appear on the stage of human history, before whom even the likes of a Hitler and Stalin might almost appear as holy angels. These beastly characters are going to dominate world history in that coming day. Along with the devil behind them, they constitute what has been called an unholy trinity. Well, they're unholy. They're not really a trinity, of course, in the sense of a triunity of essence, but they are a triunity of purpose. Through these two earthly leaders, Satan makes war against God and his saints. The beast out of the sea, the first beast of Revelation 13, is subsequently called in Revelation just the beast. He, I judge, is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. And ultimately, he's going to have universal power and dominion, as Revelation 13 says, and as Daniel 7 also says. He's going to have universal world dominion. The second is the beast out of the earth. I believe he's going to be the ruler of the land of Palestine. I believe he's going to be a Jew. He's subsequently called the false prophet. These are the two great rulers that the scriptures draw our attention to. Who knows but that these two beasts may already be on the world scene, unrecognized. Their time is short. one of the first acts of the coming King of Kings after his triumph at Armageddon is to cast them alive into the lake of fire, and they will be its first occupants. Great wickedness, great judgment, great ruler. And the fourth great thing of that period is great tribulation. You can find any other great things. I've just selected four of the specifically great things. Great tribulation. For those who are faithful to the Lord, among his earthly people particularly, these will be days of unparalleled trial, such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time. No, nor ever shall be, said the Lord in Matthew 24. The whole 7 years will be period of tribulation, as Mr. Hamilton reminded us this morning. But the last 3.5 years, beginning with a time when the abomination of desolation is set up in the holy place, and I take it, as I indicated this morning, that that's the setting up of an image for idolatrous worship. And it will coincide with the cancellation of the sacrifices in the temple. And when that happens, the time of great tribulation will begin, referred to repeatedly in the Old Testament, especially in the prophetic books, but also referred to by the Lord in the Olivet Discourse and described in more detail in the book of Revelation. This is not a time of the church's trouble. This is a time of Jacob's trouble. The church will be out of the scene altogether. The rapture of the saints will have seen us taken to heaven, and this will be going on in earth after the saints are raptured. The Bible says God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So much then for the character and the context of the revelation. Let's think thirdly of the characteristics of this period, the characteristics of the revelation. This will be the climax of world history. And we can find it described for us in different parts of the Word of God. I want to turn you to 3 passages that bring it before us in some little detail. First, as described by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, let's turn again to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. And we can find the characteristics as we look at these passages. Matthew 24 and verse 26. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. In other words, the Lord is saying this event is not going to be a private, secret event. If somebody says it's happening away in a corner, in a secret room, or even out in the desert, don't you believe it. It's not going to happen in secret. It's going to be a public event, as the next verse says, For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be a visible and public event, in contrast to the rapture, which is private for his own people. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. The carcass is indication of corruption, and this indicates that there will be corruption in that world. And the coming of the Lord is going to bring judgment upon a corrupt scene. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, there'll be signs in heaven, and verse 30 says, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The characteristics of this event are then that it's public, it's visible, it's characterized by his coming in power and glory, and his coming in judgment upon this world. Let's turn back to the passage in 2 Thessalonians that we looked at a few moments ago. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we'll pick out some of the characteristics that are mentioned in this passage. 2 Thessalonians 1, sorry. Verse 7 says, The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. In other words, this passage clearly teaches again that the coming, the revelation of the Lord Jesus is going to be a public, visible event. It will be an unveiling of his glory and majesty and power, and it will bring judgment upon a wicked world. Let's turn thirdly to the third passage, and that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The marriage of the Lamb, as has been just previously described. The writer says in verse 11, "And I saw heaven open." Saw heaven open. Earlier in this book, in chapter 4, as we read this morning, the writer says he saw a door opened in heaven. And he himself was invited to go in. It seems to me, as I think Dr. Lindstedt indicated this morning, that John was a representative of those who were raptured at that time. And he's thinking of what is going to happen in heaven and then on earth after the rapture. A door opened in heaven. And that indicates the rapture of the Lord's people, the rapture of the church. Here it's heaven open. At the rapture of the church, the saints will go into heaven. When heaven opened, the Lord with his saints are going to come out of heaven. Let's read again. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." This isn't the same white horse that we read of in the sixth chapter, where we have what I believe to be the ruler of the revived Roman Empire riding on a white horse, and it says about him, "going forth conquering and to conquer." The white horse is a symbol of triumph and victory. And this time it's the Lord himself who is on the white horse. And the white horse indicates his victory, his triumph. "And a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Again, we find some of the characteristics of that day. It's going to be a public, visible manifestation of the Lord. He's coming in power and glory. He's coming in triumphant victory. And he's coming with his people, clothed in white, on that coming day. And what a day of glory it's going to be for him and for us. This, then, is the character of the day. You can compare or contrast and contrast it with the rapture. The one is secret, the other is public. In the one, the Lord comes for his people. In the other, he comes with his people. In the one, he takes his people from earth to heaven. In the other, he brings his people from heaven to earth. In the one, he comes to the air. In the other, he comes to the earth. In the one, he is the bright and morning star. In the other, he is the Son of Righteousness. In the one, he comes as Lord and Son of God. In the other, he comes as King of Kings and Son of Man. In the one, he comes with salvation from the presence of sin. In the other, he comes with judgment upon those who are sinners. And so we could go on contrasting the two. But I think you've been given some material that contrasts these two great events. Finally, let's think of the consequences of the Lord's coming and trace very briefly and hurriedly in the few moments that are left, the succeeding events that will happen. You can find most of them in the succeeding chapters and verses of the book of Revelation. First of all, there will be the Battle of Armageddon, the world's last major conflict before the millennium. It's described in the closing verses of Revelation 19 and also in Revelation chapter 16. where it's called the battle of that great day of Almighty God. It will be an unprecedented Holocaust. There will be the final, complete fulfillment of Psalm 2, for the kings of the earth will be gathered together against our God and against His Christ. But the outcome will never be in doubt. The kings of the earth are going to be destroyed. And the two major leaders, these major world powers, the two beasts, the beast and the false prophet, are going to be cast into the lake of fire where they'll be its first inhabitants. Secondly, there'll be the judgment of the living nations and also the Jews. We read about that in Matthew chapter 25, and we've already commented on it earlier in the panel, and I'm not going to say any more about it. The nations are the Gentiles, as it should probably be, for the word translated nations in Matthew chapter 25 is a word that's very frequently translated Gentiles throughout the New Testament. So it's a judgment of the living Gentiles, and it will depend on their attitude and actions towards the Lord's brethren, as they are called. And you may say, well, why does it depend on that? Is this salvation by works in that day? No, it's not. Those who have trusted in the Lord in those days are the only ones who would befriend the Lord's people. And their befriending of the Lord's people and ministering them to them in prison or wherever will be evidence of the fact that they have come to know the Lord. This will be the evidence of their faith in Christ in that coming day. And upon that will depend what the Lord does with them in his judgment of the nation. Then thirdly, there's the period of the millennium, which we read immediately after the end of Matthew 19 and in Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 20. From time immemorial, prophets and poets and psalmists and seers have described a golden age of bliss and prosperity and peace. They sometimes called it the millennium. The Bible teaches that there is such a time coming. It's not going to be brought about by human achievement or effort. It's going to be brought about by the return of the Lord from heaven. The Lord Himself is going to be the ruler in that coming day. Six times in the space of 10 verses, in Revelation 20, we read 1,000 years. I don't think there's any possibility that it can but be literal. It is a literal 1,000 years that are presented. And it's very evident that this is still future. Two of the characteristics that are mentioned in these verses are, first of all, the devil is going to be bound 1,000 years. Is the devil bound today, as a millennialist would have us believe this is 1,000 years? Why, of course the devil isn't bound. He's still going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not bound today, but he's going to be bound in the millennium. The millennium is going to be characterized, secondly, by the fact that the Lord is going to reign with his saints 1,000 years. Is the Lord reigning with his saints over the earth today? Evidently not. Manifestly, the answer is no. And therefore, this millennial period is not going on just now. It waits a future day, and it's going to be a literal 1,000 years. The fourth great event that's going to take place is the judgment of the great white throne at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That will be the final assizes, when earth and heaven will have fled away. The Lord, the Son of Man, is going to be the judge in that day. And all the unbelieving dead will stand before him, and all whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. What a solemn occasion that will be. And finally, there will be the eternal state. And we read about that in the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 to Revelation 22, verse 5. The last scene in God's panorama of the future, a state of everlasting blessedness, when God is all in all, when the tabernacle of God is with man, there'll be a river of pure life, pure water of life proceeding from the throne of God that will supply the needs of man forever. The 12 fruits of the tree of life will maintain life, and the leaves from that tree will maintain health. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What a day that will be when righteousness will dwell. In the millennium, righteousness will reign. But in the eternal state, righteousness is going to dwell on that new heaven and new earth. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more sorrow. But throughout that period of eternity, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be splendor and sinlessness and satisfaction and service. What a glorious day that's going to be. In conclusion, the believer's hope, while the imminent, present, immediate hope of the believer is the rapture, the ultimate hope is the prospect of our glorious Lord leading his army to be acknowledged as sovereign and ruler in all his majestic glory, to the full manifestation of his triumph and glory to the universe. At his first coming to the earth, he was crucified and slain. A crown of thorns was placed on his head. A superscription was put above him. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Men bowed their knees in mockery before him and railed upon him. When he comes again, the story is going to be vastly different. When he comes again, he is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. When he comes again, he's going to be the supreme sovereign. He's going to be the almighty conqueror. He's going to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And what a privilege it will be for those of us who are with him in that glorious day. My friends, he's no less worthy of our honor than he will be there. He's every bit as worthy now. Our Lord is now rejected, and by the world is owned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthralled. But soon he'll come in power, in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming, by and by. In that day God will be glorified. In that day Christ will be glorified. In that day, wonder of wonders and marvelous grace, you and I are going to be glorified with it until that day. And in view of that day, let all that look for patience that coming joyful day by earnest consecration to walk the narrow way by gathering in the lost ones for whom our Lord did die, for the crowning day that's coming by and by.